It is always great to be gathered on the Lord's Day with God's people. I think many times people look at church and think that it's just a thing that man has come up with. There's a particular fellow on TV. We see him nearly every Sunday, and his show is going off, and another one's coming on, and his ends with, "Go to church." We've seen from last week's discussion that the church is more than just a group of people gathering together. I want to continue that as we discuss the church, the divine plan of salvation, part two. If you were not here last week and you want to hear both parts of them, feel free to go on the website. The first part's there, and if everything technically goes well, we'll get the second part on there as well. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. This is going to serve as our text this morning. We did previously use Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, but we'll go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 through 21 as we begin this portion of our discussion on the church, the divine plan of salvation. It reads, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth and things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Upon beginning our discussion last week on this particular topic, we began with the divine mystery. We entered then into the causes of salvation and the right orders of the causes, as well as the right order in order to follow the plan of salvation. We discussed the church as a mystery in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. And so we showed from divine scripture that Christ is the head of the church. And something cannot have a head until it is established. And so let's begin our discourse on this subject this morning with the establishment of the church. Christ was made head of the church after his resurrection and his ascension. When you stop and think about this, we must realize that that means that the church did not exist before the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. The church rests upon the foundation which was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. There were many prophecies. And in that particular passage, it talks about Zion. And we know that Zion means Jerusalem. It was always the intent of God. And we saw it unfold through the Old Testament, where his people were set up and a place to worship was set up in Jerusalem. The focus of that was many years in the future when he would establish the church there as well. It was where the foundation was laid and where the church was established on that Pentecost. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." And then as we get to the Gospels, we're told in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 18, of the question that the Lord asked and the response of Peter, and this tells us the rock upon which the church is built, this foundation of which was spoken in Isaiah. Matthew 16, 15, beginning. "And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am?" Previously he had asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave the answer, you know, the common opinion of the day. "But who say ye?" My disciples, my apostles, those who followed me most closely, those whom I have chosen, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered in verse 16 and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And the crux of the matter is announced in verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll show you a classic example of folks not rightly dividing the word of God. They thought that the church was going to be built on Peter, and ultimately, 600 or so years later, they declared that Peter had been the first pope. But that's not what Jesus was saying at all. He's saying, I'm going to make a declaration. You made a declaration to me. Thou art the Christ. I'm making a declaration to you. Thou art Peter. And upon this rock, what rock? The very foundation of what Peter had said, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, upon that foundation, I will build my church. We saw in Isaiah that in Zion, in Jerusalem, was where the foundation stone was going to be laid. The precious stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. And so, the foundation and the rock are one and the same, Christ. The prophecy and the proclamation brings us to Jerusalem and Pentecost. It culminates in the ascension of Jesus Christ and his becoming the head of the church. If the church indeed existed before the resurrection and ascension of Christ, there was no foundation under it. There was no head over it. It was just a non-entity. In fact, it did not exist before. If the church existed before the day of Pentecost, then there was no Holy Spirit in it. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, we see it stated that the Spirit was not given until the Lord was glorified. His apostles had seen many different things. They had witnessed many miracles. They had heard his teaching. They had asked for and received the specific instruction regarding the parables and many things that Jesus said while he was here. And then in John chapter 7, verses 37 and following, we see it was in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Christ, or Jesus, was not yet glorified. And so if Jesus Christ had not been glorified, then there was no Holy Spirit in the church, if the church existed before his ascension to the Father following his death, burial, and resurrection. We have a pretty sad situation, don't we? We have a church without a head, without a foundation, and without a Spirit to guide it. That's the way some people look at the church. So the question needs to be asked, when was Jesus glorified? Christ spoke of this on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. There was a great deal of indecisiveness about the disciples of Jesus Christ, or among the disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus said he was going to die. He did. He said he was going to be buried. He was. He said he was going to be resurrected. He was. The empty tomb gave testament to the fact that, no, he was no longer there. In fact, the angel told the women, he is not here, he is risen. But where was he? He had yet to appear to them. And he appears to these disciples walking along the side of the road. He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? His death, his resurrection, and his ascension occurred so that he would enter into his glory. It was absolutely necessary that he die on Calvary's cross, for there was his blood shed. It was necessary that he be buried, because he had died. It was also necessary for him to be resurrected, answering the heretofore unanswerable question, if a man die, shall he live again? And it was necessary for him to ascend to the Father, when all glory was given unto him, when he entered into his glory. If indeed the church existed before the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven, there was no gospel of Christ to preach. For it is stated in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9, after the transfiguration, Christ charged his apostles to tell no man that he was the Christ until he had risen from the dead. Can you imagine the question asked in Acts chapter 2? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Had it been asked 2 weeks ahead of time, there would have been no answer. There would have been no information. The Spirit was not giving them that information until such time as the church was established. There was a head over it and a foundation under it. And the instructions were given. In Matthew 17:9, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man." Until when? Until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Again, if the church existed before Pentecost, there was no foundation under it. There was no head over it. There was no Holy Spirit in it. And there was no gospel of Christ to preach. Yes, after Christ was risen from the dead, and after his resurrection, after his ascension, and at Pentecost, the church indeed was established. The Holy Spirit began his work of conversion through the preaching of the apostles when the law of pardon was announced unto all men for all time. And when the church was set up and established with Jesus Christ as the head of it, we see the divine plan of salvation even as it is today. This brings us to Christ and the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, we'll see the declaration that the church is the fullness of Christ. In other words, in Christ, absolutely everything regarding the church exists. If the church is the fullness of Christ, you can't have anything in Christ out of the church. If there's one thing that you may have in Christ and out of the church would lack that one thing that would make it being the fullness of Christ. There in Ephesians chapter 1, he clearly explains this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward that believe, or who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Notice verse 23, which is his body. The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now I want you to perform a little experiment with me. I want you to picture in your mind a large circle. Just draw in your mind a large circle. We don't have a whiteboard up here, or I didn't set up the PowerPoint to do this. It would have been nice. But picture it in your mind. We can all do that. Within that large circle, draw a smaller circle. Do it on your paper in front of you there. Now, in this illustration, let the large circle represent Christ. Go ahead, write in Christ. In the smaller circle, write in the word church. And if you have drawn your circles, as I have described, you will see that outside of the little circle, there is a lot of room between it and the outside of the larger circle. In this illustration, a person could be in Christ and stay out of the church. They could live and die in Christ and never be in the church. But in the passage that we just read, the Spirit had Paul say that the church is the fullness of Christ. And so that small circle is not the fullness of the larger circle. To make it the fullest, it has to expand to the same size as the larger circle. And so if one is not in Christ, they're not in the church. And if they're not in the church, they're not in Christ. A lot of times people say, well, we like our church, and so we're going to be in Christ in our church. Well, that doesn't exist that way. Because Christ is the fullness of all, of him that filleth all in all. And so if one is in the church, they are in Christ. If they are in Christ, they are in the church. And if they are in some other circle, they're lost altogether. So let's examine without and within the church. There's a lot of confusion about that today. Many people claim to be in Christ, but they don't want to have anything to do with the church. Many people claim to be part of a church, but some of them are not, obviously not following Christ, because he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 shows that there are things without or outside of the body of Christ. And as he was writing this to the Ephesians, keep in mind that previously, just like we were outside of that body. Not a part of that circle, neither one of them, by the way. We were not in Christ, and we were not in the church. He says unto them, wherefore remember that ye Ephesians, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, that means then, when you were not in that little circle, when you were not in that big circle, which are one and the same, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. Notice this, having no hope and without God in the world. I don't know if you got all of those. Let's run over them very quickly. Number one, they were aliens. They were outside of the body. Number two, they were strangers. Number three, they were foreigners. Number four, and most importantly, without God. Number five, without Christ. Number six, without hope. And number seven, in the world. But the beauty of God's plan is they didn't have to stay that way. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, we see that the purpose of Christ was coming to provide the means to change their situation if they would. We ask the question today, why aren't there more people in the church? Well, it's not God's fault. He put together the plan before the foundation of the world, and down through the eons, or not eons of time, but through the annals of time, the years that have existed from that time until now, that plan has been being carried out until such time as the church was established with Christ at the head and as the foundation, the Holy Spirit providing the information that was needed to those within the church and how to become part of the church. And so whose fault is it? It has to be the individuals. And that these are the ones that are outside of the church. Ephesians 2:16 says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. This doesn't mean that we're to bow down before the cross or carry a cross on us to show or make the sign of a cross to show that we are following God. The cross is where the sacrifice was made so that the church could be established. It was the purchase price of his blood. Then as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following, we see that they indeed obeyed. If you wrote down those seven things, you'll see that these things are now done away with. They're no longer aliens. They're no longer strangers. They're no longer foreigners, etc. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple unto the Lord. After their conversion, they were, number one, now reconciled. Number two, fellow citizens with the saints. And three, belonged to the household of God. In other words, they've been sanctified. They've been set apart as a peculiar people, those people of God. All these things, reconciliation, sanctification, and citizenship with the saints, and belonging to the house of God, is all in the church, not outside of the church. Those things that are outside of the church are not inside the church. When you came in here this morning, you came from outside of the building into the building. When you were in the building, you were no longer out. When we go out, we'll no longer be in. And the same thing is true when it comes to the church. You're either in the church or you're out. And these people had been reconciled to God, because they were now in the church. They were now finally standing firmly upon the only foundation on which one can be saved, Jesus Christ being the very cornerstone. As we continue to advance through the book, we see in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6 that God's plan was to always include these other than the Jews in the divine plan of salvation as part of the church, if they obeyed the gospel, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of that same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The Gentile who believe and obey the gospel become fellow heirs along with all who have obeyed the gospel. And they are partaking of the promise made to Abraham so long ago. We could also look forward to the eternal promise given to all who obey. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 40, we see this articulated for the first time. Those people were gathered together there in Jerusalem, and the apostles were given the word by the Spirit to speak. And we pick up there in verse 38, knowing, of course, that the Jews were the ones being spoken to. They were the first ones to whom the gospel was offered. And we then will notice in verse 39 how the promise expands from there forward. Beginning in verse 38, Peter said unto them, after they asked that question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now look at verse 39. "For the promise is unto you," well, of course it is, he just told them they would receive it, "but also to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Verse 40 says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." I don't think I need to mention it, but I will, that God only calls us through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, a passage that I use many, many times, hoping people will gather that information. And it was written years after the door of the kingdom was opened to the Gentiles. In fact, it was written to a Gentile congregation. "Whereunto he called you by our gospel," for what purpose? "To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." As folks are called, they can hear the call. The gospel is that which calls them. If they hear the call, if they heed the call, they perhaps will ask the same questions that those folks ask in Acts chapter 2. What are we supposed to do? That's when the learning begins. When they admit that they are not in the church, that they are separated from God through their own actions. They knew that they are supposed to do something. When they hear that call, they will obey that call. Some of them will. And by obeying that call, they are added to the church and become part of the body of Christ. However, as we're talking about the divine plan of salvation, having already talked about the establishment of the church, Christ and the church, and those things within and without the church, we need to talk about the sevenfold unity of the church. It's important that the church be united, speaking the same thing, teaching the same thing, following the same rule. That's unity. There's a difference between union and unity. You can tie two cats together and throw them across the clothesline, you have definitely got union, but there's no unity in that equation. But when people think the same thing, or taught the same thing, study the same word, rightly divide it together, they can be united. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We're going to find seven ones that cannot be denied. They're given by the Holy Spirit for Paul to write to the Ephesian brethren. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One God means one worship. One Lord means one authority. One faith means one gospel. One baptism means one element in action whereby one enters the church. One body means one church. One Spirit means one mind or disposition to possess and guide and govern all the members of that one church. And one hope means one desire and one expectation of heaven and that eternal glory that will be those who are within the church and abide by the plan of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 and following returns us to the beginning of part 1 of the sermon on this subject. There's where the analogy of a man and his wife is used. Their love for one another, their union and their unity, used as so that people will understand how that the church is supposed to be. And as the Apostle Paul was writing this to the Ephesian brethren, thank God that it was recorded for all time for us, for we have it with us today. For the husband is the head of the wife. Some wives don't like that, but take it up with God. even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. That don't leave the husbands off the out of the equation either. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why did he give himself for it? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Verse 30 says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You remember when God presented Eve to Adam, what did he say? Thou art bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know, Christ loves his body, the church. And it's the body is what he saves. He loves his body. One must be a member of the church to be part of that saved body. And if one is saved outside of the church, he's saved without a Savior, because Christ is the Savior of the body. It also means that one must be in the saved body to be a part of the church, the redeemed, those who are bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's not a mystery anymore. We are to have unity one with another, proclaiming the word of God, walking together in love toward God and toward each other. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, we find some of the closing words of the analogy. We see that Christ loved the church enough to sacrifice himself for the church, his bride. He gave himself for his bride. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The love and adoration between a man and his wife is to be reciprocal. It's the only way it's going to continue to work. But the love and adoration between the groom, Christ, and his bride, the church, is also to be reciprocal. Each is to love the other to the same degree. How would you like it as a spouse for your spouse to come to you and say, you know, I know you love me and you love me a whole lot. I wish I could love you the same way. Whoa. Isn't that what some Christians do to their spouse? Just something to think about. Each is to love the other to the same degree. We also understand that the thing purchased should be of equal value to the purchase price. I get very upset when I have to pay more for something than it's worth. Like, every time we go to the grocery store. I mean, I can still see the bottom of the buggy, and I tell Linda, that's going to be $200. $192.45, I think it was last time. And I said, see, I was close. I wish I was wrong. Why? Because what I received was not worth $192. I'm going to eat all of it, but the thing that is purchased is supposed to be worth the purchase price. We understand that on many levels, and we complain loudly when that's not the case. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we can see clearly what value the Lord placed on the church. Consider the purchase price. Whenever we think about the church, think about what it costs. We need to have our eyes open. We need to be aware, considering what Christ did so that you and I could be a part of his bride. As the Apostle Paul was speaking to those Ephesian elders, he said, take heed therefore unto yourself, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Christ purchased the church with his blood. He gave his life so that you could have life, so that you could be part of the bride. And I'm afraid sometimes the bride does not reciprocate. That makes the church equal with the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. It was further stated in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, when we read just a few minutes ago, that we are sanctified. We are set apart by the washing of the water by the word. And the washing of water means baptism. And by the word means by its authority. And so when one is baptized, they must be baptized in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ in order to be placed into the church. You go back to Acts chapter 2 and see clearly, who was it that was added to the church? The Lord added to the church daily who? Such as should be saved. Who were those such as should be saved? Those who were obedient. Those who would apply the law that had been just delivered to them so that they might contact the blood of Christ, become part of the bride of Christ, be added to the church of Christ, and receive the promises that God has so richly blessed those who are a part of his bride with. The word of God reveals, and therefore it must be the authority for what we do. And it brings us all the way back to Adam and Eve. Again, Adam said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Stop and think about it. What does that mean? Eve was a part of Adam. And we say, well, you know, that's just the first one. He took Eve out of the rib of Adam. So, no. And the twain shall be made one flesh. For this cause shall a man leave a father and mother and join himself to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. It hasn't changed. It didn't stop at the garden. And it doesn't stop with the church. If we're going to be part of the church, we have to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We have to be part of the body of Christ. That's exactly what Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 teaches. That's because the church is God's plan or divine plan for salvation. Outside of the church, one is outside of salvation. I want to exhort any that are here today, if you're outside of the church, to become a member of the body of Christ. We put on Christ when we are married to Christ in baptism. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When a man and a woman marry, they are to become one. When Christ and his bride are joined together, they are to be one. The Bible also tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 that when one is baptized into Christ, they are baptized into one body. That is the one body, as we read previously in Ephesians chapter 4. But there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we see that the body is the church. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all or been all made to drink into one Spirit. Friends, it was the Spirit who brought the Word. The Word teaches one how to obey the gospel. To obey the gospel is to be obedient and become part of that one body, the church. And to obey the gospel is a very simple procedure. I'm going to tell all how to participate in that plan. After you know the plan, now is the right time, and here's the right place in which to be obedient. As soon as I relay that plan to you, we shall sing the invitation song as has been announced. And as we do, we invite you to come. What must I do to be saved? One must hear the word of God, Romans 10, 17. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8 and 24. One must repent of sins, Luke 13, 3 and 5. Confess before men the name of Jesus Christ, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And be baptized into Christ, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. 1 Peter 3 and 21. And then remain faithful unto Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 speaks of a sad condition. One who was in Christ, who forsook the Lord and became entangled again in the world. God has a plan for that as well. It's to repent and pray. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. If indeed you're here this morning and you're not part of the church, the divine plan of salvation, know that you're not in Christ. You're not subject to the promises that God has made toward those who love Him and follow Him. You're on the road to destruction, and you can change your state right now. Won't you come as together we stand and sing the selected hymn?